You know, it's so incredible how blessed we are with talented musicians and worship leaders, not just musicians, but people that whose heart really beats to lead worship. Eric Barassa, our normal lead guitarist, is taken off a few weeks. He had a baby. What's up with that? I mean, he didn't have the baby. His wife had the baby, you know, that kind of thing. And so we pulled Nick out of the sound booth because Nick Choate is normally our sound engineer, and the guy can get up here and just jam on the guitar and rock with his voice. And Yardley Young was sick this morning. And Derek, our normal worship leader, Derek went to Tennessee and with his family over the holidays, and he's not here. And then we just start pulling people out of the pews. Next time somebody got a tambourine, we'll let you... Not you, Goebbels. No tambourine for you. But it's wonderful when God's people gather together for worship. Now I've come the full route around. I had my redneck Crocs, which are camoed Crocs, and my kids gave me some dress Crocs for Christmas. So I'm still in my Crocs or my sandals. And so everything is okay. I didn't get a new Harley for Christmas, so here I am riding the old one. And next year, if y'all get me a new one, then I'll maybe replace this one. Well, we finished what we've been doing, which is a study through the book of Galatians that carried us almost entirely through the fall, talking about free at last. And now we're going to begin today a series that's going to carry us into the new year for several weeks, that I've titled Connections, about making connections. And if you're prone to New Year's resolutions, then here's a good one for you. 2015, we on the staff, on the pastoral staff, have declared 2015 is a year of connections. You're going to hear a great deal about this over the next year, about connecting with people. And so what I want to do this morning is kind of lay the groundwork, and I want to speak to you this morning about the most important connection of all, and that is a connection for eternity, about making connections that have an eternal consequence. Now, when you think about it, so much in our lives depends upon connections, on making good connections. You know, in the days when you used to use a dial-up phone, you know, at your house, and nobody's got one of those anymore, so now we have cell phones. There's nothing that is more frustrating than you dial up, and guess what happens? You don't make a connection. You had something you wanted to say, and you couldn't make a connection. Or you make the connection, and right when you're just about to deliver the really important word, all of a sudden the connection what? The connection breaks. How frustrating is that? You had something to say. You had somebody that you wanted to make a connection with. How many of you have ever had the experience of flying when you had to make a connection? And your original plane perhaps was late, or they were, you know, something happened or whatever, and you missed your connection. And so because you missed your connection, you were not able to get to your final destination whenever you wanted to. That's so frustrating when you are not able to make your connection. In our day and time, we live by the internet. We live by it and we die by it. You live by the sword, you die by the sword, right? We have become incredibly dependent upon being able to make connections on the internet. As a matter of fact, in our office here at the church, and some of you are aware of this and some of you are not, for about the last 7 or 8 months, we have been in a battle, literal battle, between several entities, and AT&T is one of them, and United Telecom is another one, and I don't know who all they are and whatever, because I'm not involved in that, but I just know there's a lot of frustration because for the last 8 months, our connection on the internet has been so horrible. It just comes and it goes, and sometimes it's not even there, so much so that we've realized how tied we are, and many of us can't even get our day's work done because we cannot make the connection. What is a connection? A connection is nothing more than a bridge. It's a bridge between two entities. It's a bridge between people, places, and things. Bridges connect. As a matter of fact, this morning, now you may have driven across it so many times you don't even notice it anymore, but this morning you drove across a bridge. It's a famous, famous bridge. It's the city bridge. City on a hill bridge. Did you know that? The little bridge out there. As a matter of fact, when we built this property, They made us improve that drainage canal to where it was about this deep and about this wide, and by the time the city got through with making us improve it, it's about 60 feet across the top and it's about 20 feet deep. And then they've said, now you got to build a bridge across it, and the bridge cost about $150,000 because it has to be to highway department specs so that a fire truck can drive across or anything that needs to drive across. But what does that bridge do? That bridge connects, and if that bridge wasn't there, then you would have, oh my goodness, how horrible would that have been? You'd have been standing on the other side saying, I want to hear James preach. But I can't get there. I can't make the connection. But you see, there's a bridge that was there. And that bridge, what it does is it connects these two virtually distinct pieces of property. Now, understand the Scripture says that our God is the original connector. He is the original big bridge builder. He is the one that bridged the chasm between Himself, the perfect Creator God, and creation when creation fell. Because you see, we were separated from Him by sin. And all of the bridges and all the connections that we would try to make in our own right, by trying to be good people, by trying to, and for an Old Testament Jew, keeping the law and all that, God declared that there were none able to bridge that gap. And so what He did is He connected to us. He built a bridge to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And you've seen the picture before that the cross is really Jesus. That horizontal beam of the cross connects perfect God with imperfect people. He's the original bridge builder. He's the original connector. But get this, get this. The Scripture says that God made a connection to us so that then He may make connections through us. That's a very important statement. God has made a connection to us in Christ so that then He might make connections through us. In other words, God built a bridge to us so that then He might build bridges through us. 2 Corinthians 5:18. This is what the Apostle Paul said. He said that God has reconciled us to Himself. In other words, He's built a bridge to us. He's made us right where we can connect with Him. God has reconciled us to Himself. And then it says, He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what He's saying is that God has built a connection to us in Jesus Christ. He's built a bridge to us in Christ. And then He's called us to take on the ministry of bridge building and connecting for eternity. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As a matter of fact, when we changed the name of our church a couple of years ago to City on a Hill, it came from Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, where He says, you are a city set on a hill, cannot be hid. You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world, and salt permeates, and salt preserves, and light illuminates. In Acts chapter 1, 8, He says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, something's going to happen. What is that? You're going to become My bridges. You're going to become My connectors. The word that He uses here is you're going to become My witnesses. You're going to carry the message of the gospel. Where to? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. In other words, He has reconciled us to Himself in order that we might become reconcilers. He has built a bridge to us in order that He might build bridges through us to those who need to know Christ. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, Jesus uses another metaphor. And I love this metaphor. I mean, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is go fishing. Because Jesus said it. Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, okay, we can take a little latitude with that, can't we? Jesus likes fishermen. Come on, y'all, are y'all here today or not? That was darn funny. I don't care who you are. The essence is Jesus was saying, look, I know how to fish. I know how to fish. And if you follow Me, Jesus said, I'll teach you how to fish. So we have two metaphors really that we're working with this morning. We're working with the metaphor of building bridges, of connections, and also of fishing. And so what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to talk to you about how to build eternal bridges, about how to build connections for eternity. And I'm going to use those two metaphors back and forth. And if you're into making New Year's resolutions, and I know that, well, one person's not. They've already shaken their head, okay? But most people are. Well, there's all kinds of resolutions, but let me give you one. Let me give you one, because we as a church have declared 2015 the year of bridge building, the year of connections. So you might want to think about making a resolution about becoming a bridge builder in 2015. And I want to give you four ways that you can become a bridge builder. You can become a connector. That you can not only receive the ministry of reconciliation, but that you can have the ministry of reconciliation. The first thing that I want to say to you is, in order to be a connector, you have to take the initiative. Now, we're back to the fishing metaphor. Jesus said, if you follow me, I will teach you how to fish. I'll make you fishers of men. And so we're right back to this whole thing about fishing, okay? And one thing I know about fishing, and in fact, I know many things about fishing, but one thing I know about fishing is that you do not wait for the fish to come to you. As a matter of fact, what fishermen do is fishermen pursue their fish. They go after their fish. They go out and they find their fish. Now, I've got to show you a picture of a fish that I found. Come on, baby. Come on, baby. It can't have been lost. No, it's a true story. I'm sorry, folks back there, but this is the heart of my message. And we can't go on without this picture. I actually have proof by camera, and I have proof by witnesses. I asked this morning, there he is! That's the biggest fish, the biggest bass, largemouth bass, I ever caught. You can see me. I'm sitting in my kayak. You know why I'm sitting in my kayak? It's because I had to go out and pursue this fish. This fish didn't come looking for me. As a matter of fact, what Brian Duncan and I did, he's right there, you know, the dude with the long hair. He and I were on the river together in separate kayaks. I caught the fish. He just watched. He got the vicarious thrill. We put in the river 5 miles upstream.
You wouldn't have got that without me.
I know I wouldn't have. You were my good luck piece. We fought through low spots in the river. We fought around obstacles. We went under tree branches that were hanging out. And it was a 5-hour trip. But the reward was I caught the biggest bass that I've ever caught in my life. Why? Because I took the initiative. I went to the trouble. I went out looking for that sucker. I just knew he had to be there somewhere. You see, that's what fishermen do. Fishermen take the initiative. Fishermen go after their fish. Now, I want to give you this morning some very startling statistics. George Barna of the Barna Research Institute and Gallup poll both do these kinds of surveys and polls every year to kind of get a hand on the religious thermometer, if you will, of our nation. And they tell us virtually every year the same thing. There are about 160 million Americans that don't go to any church of any kind. 160 million, about half of the population, that don't go to any kind of church. Now, that doesn't take in all of those that go to those churches that really aren't churches because they don't believe the Scripture, they don't believe the Gospel. But these are people that go to no church whatsoever, about 160 million. But when asked this question, would, if you were invited to go to church, would you be likely, somewhat likely, or not likely to accept that invitation? Do you understand this? 160 million people that don't go to church anywhere, 30% of them said they would be very likely to go if they were just invited by someone to bring them to church. 50% of them say that they would be somewhat likely. You remember you've taken those so very likely, those surveys, somewhat likely. 50% say that they would be somewhat likely. So when you put that together, 80% of 160 million people who don't go to church anywhere at any time say that there is a decent likelihood that they would accept an invitation to go to church. And if that's the case, then how come there aren't more of those people that are showing up in the doors of evangelical churches in America? Well, the survey goes on. Okay? And what they find out in that survey is that only 25% of people who do go to a church ever actually invite somebody to go to their church with them. So that tells us that 80% of the 160 million who don't go to church say that there's at least somewhat likelihood that they would accept an invitation, but only 1 in 4 people who do go to church ever even bother to invite somebody to come. Do you see a problem here? There is a problem. It's called taking the initiative. Now, you ask yourself the question. I ask the question because inquiring minds want to know. Why is this the case? If 80% of the 160 million who don't go to church say that they're somewhat likely, at least, to go to church if invited, but only 1 in 4 people who do go to church ever invite somebody, why don't we? Well, survey says, when the big question is asked, researchers ask this question of those people that do go to church. What do you believe the church exists for? What do you believe the church exists for? Now, that would be a really tricky question for me to ask you this morning, and I'm not going to do it because I don't want you to embarrass yourself. What do you believe the church exists for? 9 out of 10 said, the church exists to meet the spiritual needs of me and my family. Only 1 in 10 of people who go to church gave the correct answer that the body of Jesus exists to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ into a dying world. 9 out of 10 don't even have the right answer of why they go to church and what the church is for. No wonder they're not all that pumped up, because they think the church is there to meet the needs of them and their family. So why bother including anybody else? Only 1 out of 10 understand why Jesus died on the cross, why he even formed the church. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's our calling. That's our mission. Now, do we minister to one another's needs? Absolutely we do. But that is only a residual effect. The ultimate calling of the body of Jesus Christ is to carry the gospel into the world. That is God's plan A. He doesn't have a plan B. There is no plan B. He created the church to carry the gospel of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that people can come into relationship here on earth and eternally through their Creator Father only through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why He formed the church. But if 9 out of 10 of us think that the purpose of the church is just to meet our needs, then that answers the question why only 1 in 4 ever bother to even invite somebody to come to church with them. You getting this? This is an indictment on the American church. It's an indictment on us. You know, you may not feel qualified to share the gospel. You may not feel qualified. I hear people say that all of the time. I'm telling you, you're qualified to at least invite somebody to a service of worship. To take the initiative to fish. So here's what I'll tell you. You catch them, I'll clean them. If that's all you can do, then you catch them, I'll clean them. No, you bring them, and we promise to be fish friendly. Okay? You see, fishermen take the initiative. Fishermen go out. They look for fish. Second of all, the second thing is you need to do is you need to be real. Now, the truth of the matter is, there are two kinds of bait. We're still on the fishing metaphor. It's going to be real hard for me to get off of this one, actually. There are two kinds of bait. There's real bait, live bait, and there's artificial bait. Now, the question is, if you're not a fisherman, well, you say, well, which is best? Well, with hands down, without a question, live bait, real bait, is always the best. Here's why. Because artificial bait, which is the way that I fish, all good fishermen do it this way. Artificial bait, first of all, has to be manufactured to look like the real thing, right? And then the individual fisherman has to develop a certain amount of skill, and they call it the presentation. We're getting very technical here. They call it the presentation. So when they present that artificial bait, they know how to work it so that it acts and looks like the real thing. And quite frankly, that takes a whole lot of practice, and it takes a certain amount of skill in order to make the fish think that this thing you're offering is the real thing. All it takes to catch fish with live bait is to put that puppy on the hook, drop him in the water, and let him do his thing. That's it. And fish will come. That is why live bait is illegal in professional tournaments. In professional bass tournaments, it is illegal to use live bait. They'll make you take a lie detector, in fact, if you win the $250,000 prize in that large bass, to make sure, and one of the questions they'll ask you, did you use live bait or did you use artificial bait? Because there are cheaters out there. Fishermen do lie. Because you see, with live bait, it's so much easier to catch fish. Now, I want to make this jump here. Let me tell you something, folks. The same thing is true about fishing for men and women. Real is always better than fake. You don't have to be fake in order to attract people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, people who think that they need to put on a smile and put on a fake presentation of what their Christian life is about is the very first thing that will close the non-believers' ears, because they can smell it a mile away. The best way we can reach people with the gospel is simply to be real, and to do anything else is the biblical definition of hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy in English is taken from the Greek word hypokrites, which is from the Greek tragedy stage play, where one actor would play three or four different parts. And the way that an actor played three or four different parts is they would just hold up a mask in front of their face. And while they're playing this part, then they had that mask. And when they're playing this part, they had this mask. They call that in Greek a hypokrites, a play actor. It came to have a negative connotation as we've transliterated it into English for someone who does not show the real person of who they are. And I'm telling you, it's much easier to catch fish with live bait than it is with artificial bait. It's much easier to communicate the gospel with people by being real rather than by being artificial. Now, what is fake? Well, let me give you the fake, because you see a lot of it nowadays. Here's the fake. If you just love Jesus enough, your life's going to be great. If you just love Jesus enough, your life is going to be great. So smile, smile, smile. Howdy doody. Folks, that's not real. Is it? It's not true. Have you noticed that Christians get sick just as non-Christians do, and that not all Christians are always healed? Have you noticed that Christians have struggles in their marriage just like non-Christians do? Have you noticed that other than my children, Christians have children that were not perfect? We all know that's not true, because you watched them grow up. You see, the truth of the matter is, folks, Jesus did not promise to always deliver us from our trouble. He promised to deliver us through it. That is the Christian life. He did not promise that He would keep us from trouble. He promised that He would be with us in the midst of the trouble, and that He would use the trouble to create good, to teach us, to mature us, and to grow us. Folks, we're all going to have pain, both the believer and the non-believer. The problem is the non-believer wastes his pain. I don't want to waste any of my pain. And in Christ, I never have to waste pain. You see, folks, I know this is a news flash. I love Jesus, and I've had a whole bunch of problems in my life. I confess that to you. I got some of them right now. Some of them are sitting here. I'm trying to work that problem out. I'm just kidding. I love Jesus. And I've had problems in my life. You love Jesus, and you've had problems in your life, right? The Apostle Paul loved Jesus, and had problems in his life. You read his testimony in Romans chapter 7 of his struggle between the flesh and the spirit. He said, wretched man that I am, the thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I wind up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He was being very, very, very real. 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the hated thorn in his flesh that God said he was not going to deliver him from. He hated that thing. That was very real. He was very open and honest that just because he loved Jesus, everything didn't always come up roses in his life. He talks about the times that he went in and preached the gospel. They stoned him and left him for dead outside of town. They imprisoned him. He was rejected for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everything didn't come up roses for Paul, and he didn't try to hide that. He was very real, and he was very honest. You see, folks, we do face the same trouble as non-believers. In fact, Jesus said it's going to be that way. He said, you know, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Did you ever figure that out? How just because you're righteous, the rain just doesn't fall on your garden? It happens to hit the garden of that creep next door. The sun shines, the same sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. We're not exempt from the difficulties of the world. Don't pretend that you are. That's not using live bait. That's artificial. That's fake. We still sin, but in Christ we are set free from the eternal condemnation of sin because of His blood. We have struggles, but in our struggles we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit and we have the family of faith. So when you talk about your life, if you want to be a fisher person, I'm trying to be politically correct here. You know that's my number one goal in life. So when you talk about life, you don't need to be fake. You don't need to put on the smile, smile, smile. Everything's going great in my life. Why? Because I love Jesus. I'd like to go home with you and be a fly on your wall. Be real. Be honest. And in the midst of that reality and honesty, speak of the value of knowing the Savior Jesus. That will impact people's lives. The third thing you can do is identify common ground. What this means is to connect. The easiest way to do it is to find some common ground of connection. And I love how Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all people, that I may win them more. Do you see what his purpose is? He said, I've become a servant to everyone because my ultimate goal is to win them to Christ. And then he goes on and explains it. He says, to the Jews, I've become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though I am not myself under the law, but that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, I become as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all means I may win some. Do you hear what he's saying here? He's not talking about compromising his life. He's not talking about compromising the truth. He is talking about finding a communication basis of common ground with people. And so he says, when I am speaking to a Jew, then I speak in a way that a Jew understands. When I speak to someone who is under the law, I speak in a way that someone who is under the law can understand. When I speak to someone who is not under the law, I speak in such a way that someone who is not under the law can understand, for the purpose of building an eternal connection, for the purpose of building an eternal bridge. Those commonalities. You say, well, you know, how do you find those things? Well, let me give you a tried and true method of finding out commonalities that you can have with people to build a bridge. Ask them. You know what people's favorite subject is? After church on Sunday, it's me. But that goes away pretty quickly. And then they get back to their favorite subject, which is themselves. People love to talk about themselves. In fact, the New York City phone company did a research study years ago that you know that the most used word on television or on telephone conversations is a one-letter word? I. People like to talk about themselves, and people like to have someone to listen. And if you listen, then you get to know people. And if you are serious about making an impact in the lives of people for Christ, one of the things you have to do is you have to become a listener. Asking people about themselves. Tell me about yourself. I'm interested in you. Tell me about your work. Tell me about your family. Tell me about your life. And then when they do, don't talk about yourself. Listen to what they say. When I was in seminary, I had a professor who's now passed away. His name was Dr. John Drakeford. And Dr. Drakeford wrote a book in the late 60s that became a phenomenon. Phenomena. Phenomena. Sounds like a song. It became a phenomena, and the title tells it all. The title was The Awesome Power of the Listening Ear. Now, he was a counselor, and he taught counselors. And he said, the most important thing that a counselor can do is not give advice, but listen. And isn't it interesting that our culture is so enamored with the I and the me that oftentimes people have to pay somebody just to listen to them? He said, 98% of counseling is not advice giving, it is listening. The awesome power of the listening ear. When you begin to listen and you ask, you begin to find out those commonalities. You communicate value to the person. You communicate common points. People, Christians often think that, well, if we're going to be real, you know, hot over the gospel, then we need to hit people with the gospel the first time, 5 minutes that you meet them. Well, I'm not in doubt that sometimes that may be the case if the Holy Spirit says so, but I think that most often that simply is not the case. And it is not the best track. You earn the right to share the most important message that you can share by listening. And then one day, they ask you the question, well, what about you? So far, they've been talking about themselves because you've given them the opportunity. And then they say, well, you know a lot about me. What about you? You know what that is? That is an invitation for you to tell them the story of Jesus in your life. That is an open invitation to tell the story of Jesus in your life. And they asked you to do it. You earned the right with the listening ear. Take initiative. Be real. Find common ground. Fourth, we'll close with this. Perform acts of love. Perform acts of love. What is it when you tell people the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is it you're really telling them? What is the essence of the gospel? The love of God. It is why He sent Christ to be a sacrifice on our behalf. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Romans 5:7, God demonstrated His what? His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the ultimate demonstration of the love of God. So when you talk to people about the cross, when you talk to people about the gospel, you're talking to them about God's love. Now, let me ask you a question. How powerful would it be if before you told them about love, the love of God, you first demonstrated the love of God? Let me give you three ways that you can do that, and then we'll close. Three demonstrations of the love of God. The first one is acceptance. Would you agree that acceptance is a basic human need? In fact, people do incredibly destructive things sometimes in their lives in order to get acceptance. I watched a program on 60 Minutes, and I don't know why this young lady, went on this and told her story nationwide, but she did, and I applaud her for her bravery in doing it. The 16-year-old girl who went to a party. She was not a drinker. She was not a carouser. She was a good kid. But she went to a party where there was a lot of drinking, and she got drunk. And she was raped, as often is the case. And when asked why, She stepped out of who she was in that moment in time and got drunk, which led to her physical invasion. She said, I just wanted to be a part of the crowd. Teenagers, listen to that. That need for acceptance, that desire for acceptance, caused her to do something that was so distant from her character that it became devastating in her life. They tell us, sociologists tell us, that the number one reason that young men and women join gangs is why? The need for acceptance. Now, God understands this need. In fact, in Romans 15:1, we're told that we are to accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. You see, one of the ways that you can demonstrate genuine love is simply to accept someone where you find them. I think I've read this email to you before, but I want to read it again. It has become one of my favorite emails that I've ever received. I get good emails, I get bad ones. I got one this week from a woman who had just finished my book, Refuge, and she emailed me because my email address for my website is at the back of the book because I do want people to communicate. And she asked me, after reading the book, she said, do you know of a church in my area that is practicing these principles? And sadly, I had to write back to her and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I do not. But if you find one that's willing to listen, I'll come. And I'll do it for free. Years ago, I got an email from this woman, and I'm just going to read it to you. I think I may have read it to you before. And this is what she said. Hello, my name is Donna, and my husband and I attended Celebration back in 1999. Now, Celebration was who we used to be before we changed our name to camouflage ourselves. It's now City on a Hill, but for the first many, many years, it's Celebration Fellowship. And so I got this years ago, and so she's referring to us by the name we went by then. My husband and I attended Celebration back in 1999. I was homesick this past weekend and was not able to attend our own church. They'd since moved off. So I pulled up a sermon from the church's website, and it brought all of you back to my memory. I felt that you should know the impact that the church had had on our lives. We first learned of Celebration from some neighbors who were members there. And at the time, we were involved actively in another church. In fact, we were the darlings of the church, and everyone thought that we were on top of the world. Little did anyone know the pain that was in our marriage and how we were hurting. And we went from being leaders to nothing. My husband had been having an affair with another woman in the church, and he was found out. He fell hard and took me and our kids with him. Thankfully, 6 months earlier, we had attended Celebration with our neighbors. And that day you spoke about how this church would always be a place where the hurting could come, regardless of past mistakes, and be restored. At that time, I had no idea that my husband was having an affair, and I did not realize how important that day would be in our lives. But those words stuck with my husband and I, and when we could no longer be at our own church, he remembered what you said, and we came to Celebration. We began attending, and your church accepted us and prayed for us and helped us. You led us through a process of restoration in our marriage. There was never a time that anyone made us feel uncomfortable being there. You simply accepted us where we were and loved us through a very difficult time. After many months, my husband's job transferred us to Missouri, where we lived for 1.5 years. We've now been back in Texas for 5 years, and we live in San Antonio. We are both on the praise team at our church and have the joy of being a part of leadership and worship now. It's such a joy to have come full circle and have restoration that only God could provide. I tell you all of this to let you know that what you and Celebration do every week really does make a difference in people's lives. I'm so thankful for the support and love you gave us for the time that we were there. You are reaching people that other churches don't want to deal with and tackling problems that churches don't want to admit really exist in people's lives. Celebration was the Jesus we so desperately needed to see. I, my husband, and our children will forever be grateful to you and your ministry. Thank you so much for caring for our broken family and being an instrument in restoration of our marriage and family. May God continue to bless and to use you all. You know, sometimes when I get discouraged and begin to think, Lord, does this really matter what we do? Is it really making a difference? I pull Donna's email and a handful of others that I have, and it reminds me of the power of acceptance. Part of our vision is making the church a what? A safe place for people to do what? Tell their secrets. They had a secret. And when the secret was out, their church didn't know how to handle it. I don't think their church rejected them on purpose. I think their church just didn't know what to do with them. Like most churches, don't know what to do with people who fail. And so when you don't know what to do with something, you turn away because you're afraid, you don't know how to respond. And by the grace of God, someone had invited them and they remembered, and this was a place where they said, we knew we could be honest and we could get help, hope and healing, and there was no need to hide, there was no need to keep secrets because, you see, acceptance. Now folks, don't, that all began with an invitation to church. Do you get that? That couple that was a member of our church had invited them to come to church, and they did, but they were active members, and they just came one time. But they remembered, and when the time was right, they remembered that love and acceptance. Don't get acceptance and approval confused. Acceptance means that we take you as we find you. It does not mean we approve of your actions. It does not mean we approve of your sin. It does not mean we will participate in your actions or your sins. And it does not mean that we will not speak God's truth to you. It means that as we do so, we will not condemn you. And I love this statement. It says that I will love you as you are, but we love you too much to let you stay that way. That is acceptance. We love you where you are, but we love you too much to let you stay that way. One of the acts of love we can give people is the act of acceptance. To accept one another as Christ also accepted us. Second of all, is to give assistance. This is where the rubber meets the road, where the push comes to shove, when you put your money where your mouth is. When you step in and you help someone emotionally, you help them physically, you help them spiritually. And there are 1,000 ways that you can come along someone's life when they need help and share your life with them. We call Community Connect. It is our community missions. What is that? It's just being the hands and feet of Jesus. We don't ask anything in return. We don't ask that people come to the church. We just want to be the hands and feet of Jesus to feed the poor, to help the underprivileged. We just want to go out there and be the hands and feet of Jesus. That is where the rubber meets the road. That's getting into the ditch. And by the way, we're all sons of ditches, aren't we? I have to be careful when I say that. Because Jesus found every one of us in a ditch, right? And what did He call us to do? He said, go out there and go into the ditches and pull people out of the ditches to give them the help that they need. I love what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. Having thus a fond affection for you, he wrote to the Thessalonian church, for you were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our very own lives. Paul is saying, there's one thing here I do. Man, it's one thing to say I love you. It's another thing to give you of myself. It's the one thing to say I love you and Jesus loves you. It's another thing to get down in the ditch with a couple who have experienced infidelity in their marriage and help them to find help, hope, and healing in Jesus Christ and not be put off by it. It's one thing to say to the addict, I love you. It's another thing to give him or her real life help in how they can walk in victory over that addiction. It's one thing to say, I love you to someone who is emotionally hurting from emotional wounds. It's another thing to say, I will walk through that valley with you and there is help, hope, and healing in Christ Jesus. Amen? Some of you remember the Air Florida crisis that basically put Air Florida out of business. Flight 90, 1982, 1 year after I came here. Flight from the District of Columbia went into the Potomac River, ice cold. There was ice. There were 79 passengers and crew. Only 6 people survived. Interesting thing about it, as that entire experience was looked at later, all agreed that there were 2 groups of people that witnessed the crash. There were those who were standing on the bridge who were shouting encouragement. And there were those who did something. There was the helicopter pilot who flew into the blizzard in order to drop ropes down for people to grab hold of. All 6 of the survivors were saved. five of the six were saved by that rope. Arland Williams, a passenger himself, as the rope came to him, kept passing it to another passenger until he eventually drowned and lost his life. Roger Olean was a construction foreman on a nearby project. He jumped into the water, having been tethered with a makeshift tether of scarves and coats and pants and anything that he could get in order to swim out into the ice-cold water in order to save a woman. And then there was the hero of all heroes. His name was Lenny Sputnik. Lenny Sputnik. He's gone down in history. He was a young government employee. See, all people that work for the government are not bad people. He was a young government employee that saw what had happened, came out of his office building, removed his coat and shoes, and ran through the police barrier. By this time, the police had set up a barrier to keep people from doing the very thing that Lenny Sputnik did. He ran through the police barrier. He dived into the icy waters. He grabbed a woman and saved her life by dragging her to the shore. One of the six that survived that day was a 22-year-old flight attendant. Her name was Kelly Duncan. Until the crash, by her own testimony, she lived her life completely for herself. As a matter of fact, just the weekend before, she and two of her girlfriends had decided that they were going to drink their way all the way from Miami to Key West, Florida, and stop in almost every bar that they could find. But after that experience, she gave her life to Christ. She soon became a teacher in a Christian school. She now has three children of her own. She had a chance to do that. Why did she have a chance to do that? She had a chance to do that because there were some people who said, I'm not going to stand on the bridge and yell encouragement. I'm going to jump in the water. I'm going to risk my life to save the life of someone else. Here's the challenge. 2015. Are you willing to make connections for eternity? I'm not asking you how much Bible you know. I'm not asking how competent you feel in sharing the gospel of Christ. You should be competent, but not everyone is. Not everyone feels that way. But I'll tell you the things you can do. What you can do is you can decide, I'm going to take the initiative. Who do you need to put on your list that you're going to take the initiative with in 2015 to make a connection? And when you make that connection and you take that initiative, then you're going to be real. You're going to let that person into your life. And you're going to find common ground. You're going to show interest in them. You're going to take the word I out of your vocabulary so much and let them put it in their vocabulary. And you're going to ask. And you're going to involve. And you're going to perform acts of love. And one day when they ask you why, because eventually they always do, one day when they ask you why, they're inviting you to tell your story and the story of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we look to a new year. It's hard to even imagine 2015. That sounds so far. One more year. Maybe not even the entire year before you come. We don't know when it's going to happen. But we do know, Lord, that when you come, we want you to find us busy being your hands and feet, being the church, not looking inward but looking outward. How we might be your hands and feet, and how we might be your plan A to carry the gospel of hope and forgiveness through Jesus Christ to our world, starting in our Jerusalem and our Judea, our Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being reconciled to you, and thank you, Father, for the ministry of reconciliation that you've given us. Now you put it on our hearts to do as each one of us needs to do. But we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. There it is. There's your New Year's resolution, and it's not even New Year's. Are you willing to take the initiative? Are you willing to be real? Are you willing to find common ground? Are you willing to perform acts of love for the gospel? Women's retreat's coming up in February. There's information at the desk just right out the right door as you're going out. Get that. Also, we have 10 compassion children that are in our cluster in Nakuru, Kenya, where we are sponsoring children. We have 10 of them waiting for sponsorship in one of those compassion projects in the Kuru. So if you're interested in that, you can get hold of Michelle, or you can get hold of my wife, and they can explain that to you. Also, in February, we're going to have the Compassion Mobile Experience, which is a trailer that sets up what it's like to go into one of these children's homes that we actually sponsor. And they're going